Good morning. It is great to see you. Welcome to all of you who are here and all of those over in the community center and the cafe. Glad that you are here with us this morning. And I am excited and privileged to bring the Word of God to you. And I've just got to tell you, I'm a bit scared to bring God's Word this morning because if you've read ahead, you know what we're going to cover this morning. If you haven't read ahead, well, then you're in for a treat. You know, the topic of marriage and sex and gender and identity and its relationship to the gospel is huge for our time. It's huge in our culture, it's huge in the world, it's huge in the church. One author said this, he said, the most important revolution in the past century has been the sexual revolution. Contraception replaced conception. Pleasure was separated from responsibility. It was as if a license was given out, legitimizing the bending of every part of our lives around serving ourselves. See, we live in a culture, in a world, and sadly, amidst even a church culture that is marked by rampant sexual immorality and the degradation of marriage and the confusion of gender that we know has been epitomized in the recent debates in the political sphere around same-sex marriage and most recently all of the transgender identity issues and some of the presidential stuff going on even now. But this is something that is more than just politics because it's really about who we are, about who we are as men and who we are as women, as God has created us. Another author and pastor said this. He said, confusion over the meaning of manhood and womanhood today is epidemic. And the consequence of this confusion is not a free and a happy and a harmony among gender-free persons. The consequence, rather, is more divorce, more homosexuality, more sexual abuse, more promiscuity, more social awkwardness, more emotional distress and suicide that come with the loss of a God-given identity. The reality is that this issue, the issue of manhood and womanhood, what it means to be male and female and how to relate to one another in marriage and family as well as in society, as well as within the church, strikes at the core, not just of who we are, but of who God is and how God desires that we live. The issue is huge, which makes a passage like the one we're going to look at this morning, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 15, sound laughable to the world. But I would suggest to you that it is rather critical to us as believers and to the church of Jesus Christ. So I want us to read that text that some would say is a bit controversial, and I want us to consider together what that means. If you would turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning at verse 8, we're going to read that together. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise, also, that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold and pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. So we go to this passage. Would you join me in a word of prayer? Father God, we confess our need for your grace this morning, right now in this room, that we might understand your word rightly. Father, we want to understand your word rightly. Father, I want to communicate your word accurately. So, Father, we know that in our day, we are prone to read a passage like this and to think that the Bible is out of date or irrelevant. Father, I know that there are even professing Christians who have even said that your word is inaccurate, but we confess this morning that the problem is not that your word is out of date, but that our culture is out of line, that our lives are out of line. By your Spirit, we want you to teach us your ways Father, for we believe and we know that all your ways are good and that your word is always right and always good. So, Lord, we pray for your leadership in your spirit this morning that we might understand. And with that, we pray with great anticipation in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so rather bit rough of a text, I would say, this morning. What we need to realize is from the very beginning is that 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8 through 15 doesn't just appear out of nowhere. It doesn't just stand alone. It comes after what was before it, and it's going to be connected to what comes after it, and it's tied to actually the whole letter that Paul has written to Timothy in the first place. 1 Timothy is one of three letters, along with 2 Timothy and Titus, that together are referred to as the pastoral epistles, for they all deal with matters related to the local church. The reason that Paul wrote this letter to Timothy is that the church in Ephesus was in a bit of a mess. In fact, it seems that they were wandering away from the gospel of Jesus Christ. They were following their own preferences. They were having their own self-made ideas, what Paul refers to as false teachers and false teaching. I think he called them myths and genealogies, which promote speculations. In other words, the false teachers were getting rather creative and speculative. They were not remaining biblically faithful. Paul loved the church in Ephesus. He founded it. He was there for 3 years, get it going, and he loves it, and he's hurt to hear that they are falling away. And so he sends Timothy, and he writes to Timothy about how to set things right. Apparently, one of those issues in that church was the confusion of manhood and womanhood. Evidently, in the midst of this mess in Ephesus, the men were not functioning as spiritual leaders, passionately and prayerfully leading out. Instead, many of them were misleading people with these false teachings. And the women were using the local church gatherings as a place for immodest fashion shows to flaunt their wealth and their bodies. They were disrupting and they were defying the authority of the elders and of the teachers. And for obvious reasons, these issues were distracting and they were disrupting the life of the church. They were no longer able to spend time in the matters of real importance, of most importance. That is, that we saw in the previous week, the matters that are there helping people to see the glory of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. In the immediate context, this passage is tied to what comes before it. And so last week, we saw that God's desire was for salvation for all people. We saw that Christ died to rescue and to ransom all people, and we saw how that drives us to pray for all kinds of people. And so we read in verse 8 when Paul says, I desire then. In other words, in light of what he has just said, then we know now, he says, we know not what to pray for, not who to pray for, but now we need to know what we pray for us to be, in order to influence others for the gospel. Who we need to be as men and women who are praying for others to come to know Christ. And Paul says we have got great influence as we pray, both men and women in the church. I think we probably have more power than we really realize when we pray. This passage is also tied to what comes after it in 1 Timothy 3. We'll look at that next week, but just to give you a heads up, what happens is that Paul begins to talk about the qualifications for elders or overseers or the pastors. They're all kind of used synonymously. So in light of where Paul is going in this letter, he is writing about the distinct roles of men and women in the church. That's what this passage is all about, the way in which men and women in the local church exercise their influence and their roles in such a way that it helps people to see the glory of God in the gospel of Jesus. And so as we begin to look at this passage in detail, I want to briefly remind us just a couple of things about God's design for men and women. It's clear from throughout the scriptures, primarily in Genesis, at the very beginning, God created men and women with equal dignity. Both are created in the image of God. Both are equally valuable. Neither is superior or inferior in essence. To demean women is to sin against God, and to demean men is to sin against God. And then secondly, we must understand that God has created men and women with complementary roles. From the very beginning in Genesis, men and women were different. They were distinct, not in value, but in role. Man was created with a role that complements women. Women was created with a role that complements man. So let's dive in and see what God has to say to us in our local church, as he did to Timothy in that local church. And first of all, Paul talks about the influence that men and women have in the church, primarily when the church gathers together. Number one on your outline, if you're following, men and women with godly influence in the church. And Paul addresses the men first in verse 8. He says, I desire then, that word then implies all that Paul has just said about the gospel, and I desire then, he says, that in every place, and that term every place appears four times in the Apostle Paul's writings, and every time it refers to the local church gathering. And so the primary emphasis here is on this local church gathering, although the principles certainly may apply across the board. Paul says, I desire then that in every place that men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. So ultimately, we see that God is calling the men of the church at Ephesus, and he's calling you and me, the men of River Lakes, to be a prayerful, holy, and passionate men. Prayerful, holy, and passionate men. You see, in light of the gospel, men should be prayerful, holy, and passionate in response to the work of God in their lives. How are men to be influential as possible for the gospel in the church? They are to do so by primarily praying. Certainly because of the gospel, but for the gospel as well, that as many people as possible might come to know Jesus. Paul is not saying that women shouldn't pray. In fact, I think he's going to say that they should. In other places, like 1 Corinthians 11, he talks about women praying in public assembly. So he's not saying that women shouldn't pray, but he is specifically saying that men, we are to lead out in prayer within the church. Paul is saying, particularly in light of this whole section, that it is the men that should lead out in prayer. Men should be the primary spiritual pace setters in the local church, and that is primarily that it is exemplified by our prayers. Men should be leading out in the congregation by praying. That's how we influence, by our prayers. Paul Miller, in his helpful book called A Praying Life, says this: if you are not praying, then you are quietly confident that time and money and talent are all you need in life. And men, are we not most guilty of this form of self-sufficiency, perhaps even more so than women? Doesn't mean, ladies, that you are off the hook. Paul will be speaking to you in the next verse, but here Paul is speaking directly to us as men. Men, you should be praying in the local congregation. You should be praying, lifting holy hands. Holy hands is all about purity. It refers to the Old Testament practice of being ritually clean and pure and repentant as you come before God. The standard posture of prayer in Judaism was standing with the arms raised and their palms outstretched. I think that's what Paul is referring to here, and we see this in other passages in the Old Testament. For example, Psalm 63:4, so I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. Psalm 134:2, lift up your hands to the holy place and bless the Lord. You see, the lifting up of hands was to be an outward sign of the inward reality. The raising of hands is an expression of raising our hearts and raising our life to God in his forgiveness and his grace and his mercy to us, so that we are pure in his righteousness. There are many positions of prayer mentioned in the Bible: standing and kneeling and sitting and your face to the ground and bowing. But the emphasis here is not on the posture of prayer so much as it is on the posture of your heart and your life, which Paul calls is to be holy and pure. It makes no sense to come before a holy God in prayer while holding on deliberately to sin in our lives. Purity is essential to prayer. It is prayer with holy hands before a holy God. And so Paul says we are to pray with purity before God, but he also says that we are to pray with peace before others. That's why he says we ought to be praying without quarreling or arguing. And what we're going to see, and what we've already seen in 1 Timothy, is that there were all kinds of disputes and arguments going on with all the false teachers. They were provoking all these kinds of disputes and angers and quarreling with one another. And Paul says, don't pray before God when you've got conflict with your brothers all around you. Much like we just did this morning in our time of confession, what a challenge that is for us this morning. I would ask each and every one of us, men and women together, although obviously this exhortation here is to the men. But I wonder, as we gather for worship, is there any deliberate sin in your life that you are holding on to? If so, I pray that you dealt with it at confession time, and if not, I pray that you would examine your heart and deal with it even now. And then I would also ask, are you harboring anger or bitterness towards someone in your life right now? If there is, that I would encourage you as much as possible to take care of that. Don't presume to worship God when there is sin and conflict that needs to be reconciled. So then for the ladies, Paul addresses the influence of the women in the church in verses 9 and 10. And God is calling the women of the church at Ephesus, and he's calling the women of River Lakes here this morning to be prayerful and modest and self-controlled women. To be prayerful and modest and self-controlled women. You see, in light of the gospel, women should be prayerful and modest in their life and in their dress, and they should be self-controlled to do so, all in response to the work of God in their life. So he says, likewise, in other words, just like the men in their prayers, also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair or gold and pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. How are you as women to be as influential as possible for the gospel in the church? Likewise, by praying, but also by adorning yourselves with modesty and with godliness, Paul says, because of the gospel and for the gospel, to reach as many people as possible for Jesus. So what's going on in Ephesus? It seems that the ladies of the church of Ephesus were dressing immodestly. They were preoccupied with their appearance and with neglecting the more important things, the things of the gospel. This is where we need to kind of step into the culture into which Paul is writing, a culture that in many ways parallels our own. Ephesus, you see, was a city filled with lots of sexual immorality. They had the temple to Artemis, a Greek goddess, and every night the cult prostitutes would come out from that temple, and they would wear the ornate things in attempt to seduce men, to draw attention to themselves. And Paul says, may it not be with the church. Not so with you. Do not dress in a way that draws attention to your physical beauty or to your wealth or somehow draws attention even to you. The word for modesty here has sexual overtones. He is saying to be respectful and self-controlled in your dress. That was so big then, and it's so big now. I'm tempted to say the more things change, the more they stay the same. We may not have a temple of artists in our community, but we are extremely loose in our culture when it comes to what women wear. Skin-tight clothes, low necklines, short dresses, short skirts, short shorts, all of which I think fall short of the biblical idea of modesty and self-control, certainly on a general level, but particularly when it comes to the gathering of the local church. See, modesty is that quality or that state of being unassuming or moderate. Self-control is the ability to do that, to act with restraint and with moderation for the purposes of the gospel. I think the Bible is simply saying to many women in our day and then that the way you are dressing is at best a distraction from honoring God, and at worst it's an attempt to draw men to look at you and to fall into sin. And when you're deciding what you're going to wear, particularly when you're getting ready to come to church, what is the question that you ask? What makes me look the best? Or what can I wear that expresses a humble heart before a holy God? Along those same lines, Paul says not to draw attention to worldly wealth. Part of the point of pearls and gold and jewelry is that these ornate things were highlighting the distinction between the wealthy and the poor in the church, and that ought not to be. And women were using their dress as a way to assert their status. This is simple arrogance and pride. This is what the women of the world do. Paul says this is not what women of faith do. Rather, you see, Paul says that women, adorn yourself with Christ-like behaviors and attitudes. Don't miss this. Paul is not saying to not adorn yourself with anything. Paul says to adorn yourself, but primarily adorn yourself with godliness. When you look in the mirror, look for those good works. That's what matters. Look for the fruit of faith. In other words, live in such a way that people are attracted to God, not to you. So now, from there, about the influence that we have, men as prayer, passionate and holy, and women as prayers as well, and modesty and self-controlled. Paul now moves to men and women with godly roles in the church, number two in your outline, with godly roles in the church. Now, I got to tell you, this is one of the most debated texts in all of the New Testament, if not in the entire Bible. Quite literally, the interpretation of every word in these next few verses has been debated by the interpreters. There are entire books that have been written on verses 11 through 15. And I spent a lot of time in the last several works reading all kinds of either books or articles or listening to seminars and to sermons, all in preparation to be scared to come before you this morning. But the good news is that you don't have to be a New Testament scholar to really understand what's here if you come to the text without any preconceived ideas or thoughts. Yes, we must pray earnestly for it. We must think deeply. We must search the scriptures carefully. But in the end, I think the plain meaning of the text is the plain meaning of the text. We must remember that the context of this passage is, again, public worship. It's the gathering of the church. And thus, this section in particular has significant implications on how we understand manhood and womanhood and ministry. It is crucial for us to grasp and to apply what God has here. For if we as a church at River Lakes, if we as a church love what God loves, and we want to be who God wants us to be, we must humbly seek to understand God's design for men and for women and for the leadership of the people of the church. Our view in this text that I will espouse this morning, I got to tell you, is the minority view here in Bakersfield and across the country. But it's the majority view that has been throughout the 2,000 plus years of church history. It feels alien to us because of our cultural context, but it is not within the historical context. Oh, for sure, it has been misunderstood and misapplied and used to harm rather than to heal and to help. That's just plain sin. So let's see what Paul says. Verses 11 and 12, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. Letter A, let a woman learn. Don't miss this. The first thing that's highlighted here is that Paul says, let a woman learn. This is really important because in first century, the culture, and even in first century Judaism, women were not supposed to learn. In many senses, they were not allowed to learn. They were property. They were zeros. They were definitely not encouraged to learn, at least for the most part. Women were not held in high esteem, and rabbis often wouldn't even teach the women. Now, to be clear, this did not come from the Old Testament. It was all cultural, for we know that the Old Testament teaches the equality, the essential equality of men and women as created in the image of God. And Paul is saying that the church, in the church, it's not supposed to be that way anymore. Christianity was radical. At that time, it was radical in its inclusion of women and the way that Paul has uplifted the treatment of women and their status in this world. Women are supposed to learn, he says. They are supposed to benefit by being among God's people at the service and to learn. But Paul says that that learning should happen in a particular way. Paul wants women to learn as long as their attitude is marked by two qualities of quietness and submissiveness. Let a woman learn quietly, at the end of verse 12, to remain quiet. So what is that? Does this refer to absolute silence or absolute quietness? That matters if that's what Paul is saying. But I don't believe that is what Paul is saying. Why do I say that? Well, for one, we know that 1 Corinthians 11 and others, there are women that are prophesying and praying in the church in a corporate setting. And so Paul must have some kind of specific type of quietness in mind. And this is where you need to follow the argument. Listen carefully. In verses 11 and 12, they are parallel statements that go together. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. And then in 12, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority. So what's he saying here? He's not talking about quietness in general, but quietness that is the opposite of teaching and exercising authority. In other words, to learn quietly for the women in the corporate worship setting is to not teach or exercise authority, but rather to humbly learn within public worship. What about submissiveness? It says, with all submissiveness. Now, we're going to come back to that in just a minute. But first, I think we need to understand authority before we can rightly understand submissiveness. So when Paul says, I do not permit a woman to teach, what kind of teaching is he talking about? No teaching ever to anyone, anywhere? No, I don't think that's what he's saying. To understand what Paul is getting at here, we have to look at perhaps other places where Paul talks about and where he refers to women teaching, and there are several. In Titus 2, verse 3, says, older women, teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and their children. So there it is clear about women teaching other women. In 2 Timothy 3:14, Paul makes a reference to Timothy and says to remember those from whom you learn the scriptures. And we know that Timothy learned the scriptures from his grandmother and his mother. So clearly a woman are able to teach the children. And in Acts 18:26, we're told the story of Priscilla and Aquila. They heard Apollos, and then they says they took him in and they explained to him the way of God more accurately. Apollos had an inaccurate and an incorrect view of the gospel, and they had invited him into their home, and it's very clear that Priscilla and Aquila teamed together to instruct Apollos. So there was team teaching. So I don't think Paul is restricting every kind of teaching, because in these cases, and there are others, we have examples of women teaching women, women teaching children, teaming up with their husbands to teach privately. So it's not teaching in general. What kind of teaching is it? This is where we must understand context as our guide. What is the context? When he says, I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority. Clearly, it's not all teaching he has in mind, but a certain type of teaching that he has in view here. Namely, authoritative teaching. Teaching and authority. Though they're not exactly the same, they go together. Notice that he positions them both teach and exercise authority together. They are connected. That's the way it's constructed. Paul is restricting this authoritative type of teaching to men. The question then becomes, what is this authority all about? What is it? This is where the commentators get all riled up, because this word authority here is used only one time in the New Testament, and it's used right here. To exercise authority means to rule, to govern, and to lead. This is the only time in the entire New Testament the Greek word is used, and that's why everybody gets so excited. So if it's only used once, how do we determine its meaning? Again, we have to look at the context of what's being said. So let's step back a minute, and let's ask a simple question. Does Paul ever use these two terms together in another context? Is there anywhere else within 1 Timothy, or perhaps the rest of Paul's writings, that is said to someone is said to teach and to exercise authority together? And the answer is yes, in pastors. If you read all of 1 Timothy and you just ask, who are those that Paul primarily speaks of as having that unique responsibility of teaching and leading or governing or ruling, or in other words, having authority? It is pastors or elders or overseers, synonymous terms that are used and they are together. It's really interesting that throughout this letter, Paul portrays the elders, pastors, overseers as having two primary roles, teaching and leading. Let me give you an example. I think the most convincing example is the one in the very next chapter of 1 Timothy chapter 3. Paul immediately, and we'll look at this next week, Paul goes on to articulate the qualifications for overseers, pastors, and elders, and he says, if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, now, the office of pastor or elder is actually intended to communicate that it is a ruling, governing, leading, authoritative function of the pastoral office. And then in chapter 3, verse 2 and following, if you look in the midst of all the character qualifications that Paul lists for being an elder or a pastor, the one non-character qualification in the list is able to teach. Interesting. Then we turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17, and Paul again brings both of these ideas together, leading and teaching. It says, let the elders or the pastors who rule, that is, who exercise authority or lead, let the elders or pastors who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who do what? Those who labor in preaching and teaching. So we see both the exercise of authority and teaching that are brought together underneath this office of elder or pastor or overseer. In other words, pastors are called by God to leadership and instruction in the church. They are called by God to lead and to govern and to rule, that is, to exercise authority and to teach and to preach. So if we put all of these things together, it seems that what he is most naturally saying is this: I do not permit a woman to fill the office of pastor within the church. That does not include other positions on the staff. We have many women on our staff at the church here now. It's talking about the position of elder or pastor. This makes further sense in light of that immediate context, for the very next thing that Paul talks about is those qualifications, where he says that this is a position reserved for the husband of one wife or to men alone. Authority and teaching together. Now let's take a minute and clarify exactly what authority looks like in the scriptures, because I think many of us have a very negative connotation of authority. How is it that this kind of authority is exercised? What is its purpose? How does the Bible display and portray what this pastoral authority is all about? Let's look at several passages. Luke chapter 22, verse 26. Jesus says, let the greatest among you become as the youngest and the leader as one who serves. Jesus says leadership authority is meant to be a servant form of leadership. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 8, and in verse 13, verse 10, Paul explains that God has given him his apostolic office for the building up of others, not for tearing them down. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12, we see something similar where Paul tells the church of Ephesus that God has uniquely gifted certain leaders within the church to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 3, Peter warns the elders. He says, "Don't domineer over those in your charge, but rather be examples to the flock." When we put all these together, you get a very different view of authority than I think what is presented in our culture in our time. Pastoral authority is an equipping, serving, example-making authority. Pastoral authority is servant leadership. That's why teaching is at the heart of this calling, because pastoral authority leads by persuasion and instruction, not by coercion and control. Teaching is the primary instrument of leadership and the exercise of authority in the church, and that's why Paul is putting them together. See, teaching, again, is at the heart of this calling because pastoral authority leads by persuasion and instruction, not by coercion and control. Authority then refers to the divine calling of qualified and gifted men to take primary responsibility as elders for Christ-like servant leadership and teaching within the church. So now, therefore, in light of this definition of authority, what does it mean for a woman to learn quietly with all submissiveness? Submission then refers to the divine calling of the rest of the church, both men and women, to honor and to affirm the leadership of those elders that God has called and to be equipped to serve Jesus and his people in hundreds and hundreds and thousands of ways that are possible. Submission then refers to that calling for women, but for all of us, to honor and affirm the leadership. Now, that's not saying that somehow if they get off base and they start teaching false teaching, they don't are to be confronted. Of course they are. Everything that we say ought not to just be taken at face value. It ought to be looked at, and you ought to look at the Scriptures. And at this point, I just want to say that if you have any questions and there's kind of issues that are coming up and you'd love to get deeper into this and you want to just talk for a little bit, any one of us would love to meet with you and love to get together. I, however, will be gone next week, and so. No, seriously, if you're interested and you would like to, we'd be more than open to wanting to get together and to chat with you about what this is and what it means and how that's applied here at River Lakes. Men and women with a heart to serve Jesus and to save people and to see brokenness made whole and to see needs met, the opportunities are endless for all of us. And some of us are called perhaps to a role of teaching and authority, of leadership in the church. But that doesn't mean that we all don't have things that God is calling us to do. You see, God intends the entire church to be mobilized in his service, men and women. That's God's intention. The entire church is to be mobilized for God's purposes in the world and in the church and in this city, even Bakersfield itself. God intends to equip and to mobilize his people through this company of called and tested and gifted male elders and pastors. These male elders and pastors are intended to take the primary responsibility for leadership and teaching within the church, and therefore to learn quietly with all submissiveness is to honor and to respect the leadership of men whom God has set as overseers over the church. And by remaining quiet and not attempting to teach or to exercise authority that would compromise or confuse the church, but rather fulfilling the order that God has planned, then the church will flourish. Now, God does not command things in an arbitrary, capricious manner And in the next couple of verses, he has actually given to us two primary reasons why he has made this command. While many try to explain away this text with cultural issues, notice that Paul does not go to any cultural issues at all. He goes, in fact, all the way back to creation. Says that Adam was formed first and then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Paul anchors his reasoning for verses 11 and 12 in creation, not in culture, not in a lack of training, not in a lack of giftedness, not in a lack of ability or somehow inferiority, but in creation. Why? Because he wants to illustrate that these principles in verses 11 and 12 are grounded in the unfailing and the unerring purposes of God for his creation. This is not the God of our own making. It is the one true, living, holy, righteous, good, and the perfect sovereign God who spoke creation into existence out of nothing. And Paul grounds his understanding of the roles of men and women in the church and how God set things up before sin from the very beginning. He gives us two reasons. Let's let her see on your outline. Why? Because of God's design and Satan's distortion. Because of God's design and Satan's distortion. For Adam was formed first and then Eve in verse 13. He's making a reference to Genesis chapter 2. You see, our maleness and femaleness is not an accident. It's not arbitrary, nor is it unimportant. It's not as if it doesn't matter. It matters greatly. You know, our maleness and our femaleness is a part of the very essence of our humanity, of who we are, created in the image of God. The very first mention of gender in the Bible occurs with the very first mention of humanity itself. Genesis 1:27, male and female, he created them. In fact, every mention of gender distinctions in the Bible is tied to the creation story, never to culture. This tells us that God did not make us into a generic humanity and then later assign to us a maleness or a femaleness. Rather, from the very beginning, you were created as male or as female. And that means something. That's about how you image God is related to your maleness or your femaleness. And if you buy into the postmodern view of gender as a social construct, and if that is true, then yes, we could define ourselves in any way that we want to. We can change the definition of marriage as often as we want. We can come up with as many gender possibilities as there are people. I understand that Facebook has 52 possibilities to mark for gender. I only know of two. But if gender is at the very heart of our nature, then we risk losing ourselves if we abandon our very created male and female distinctives. Men and women are both created in the image of God, equal in dignity and value and worth. Men are not ranked higher. Men are not superior. Women are not second-class citizens. We are equal in dignity and value and worth and honor. But we're different. We're created distinct in form. That means we look different. That I love. We look different. We're created different in function. That means we have different roles. Equal, but complementary to one another. One way that this distinction is highlighted is that Adam and Eve were created in a different order and in a different way. Man first from dust, woman second from man. The sequence is not an accident, or it's not a mistake. God could have made both at the same time in the same way, but he didn't. He formed Adam first and then Eve and Eve for Adam, and then Adam, God goes to Adam first as the primary bearer of responsibility after sin entered the world. God names the race after Adam as the primary head of the race, we see in Genesis 5. And what Paul is saying here is that God, because of all of these things, has placed Adam or man in a position of primary leadership and responsibility within marriage and within the church. This is not about general society as a whole, but about the church and the home. In other words, Paul is saying, when he says that Adam was formed first, then Eve, that called and gifted men ought to bear the primary responsibility for leadership and teaching in the church. It's not based on any cultural situation at Ephesus. It is rather woven into the very fabric of our manhood and our womanhood. It's nothing that we chose, nothing that you chose. It's the way God designed it to be. But the second reason he gives is because of the fall, because of Satan's distortion of those godly principles. Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Paul is here referring to the fall in Genesis 3, where Satan deceived Eve to rebel against God, and Adam was passively standing by, it says. He was with her, but he did nothing. Now, just generally reading, it kind of sounds like Paul is saying that women are more prone to deception. Women are more gullible. We know that all to be true. No, that's not true. That is not true. That's not what it says. It's not what Paul means. Paul is saying that the reason I know it's not true is because, get this, Paul is saying that women are permitted to teach in other areas. If they were more prone to deception or more gullible, then why are they allowed to teach other ways in other places? It doesn't follow. Secondly, I think it's because even though Eve may have been deceived, but Adam was in blatant rebellion. How is that any better? If Eve is disqualified from this teaching because she was deceived, why would Adam not also be disqualified because of his more blatant sin and rebellion? That doesn't follow either. You see, rather, Paul is referring to the tragic consequences from Eve breaking God's order and choosing to lead. Get this, feel this. Sin entered the world through the reversal of God-given roles. That's what Paul is getting at. That's why gender is so important, even for our time today. Although the woman was created second, the woman sinned first. Although the woman was created as a helper, woman stepped out as a lead. Adam failed to lead. Eve failed to follow. The roles reversed. Sin ensued. And that was Satan's intent, the distortion of what God had planned. Satan's goal was to assault God's design by seeking to subtly deceive and to draw them into sin. They took the bait, and that pattern remains today. Gender confusion began in the garden, and it continues to this very day. Paul's point is that when God's order of leadership is abandoned, it brings damage and error. And we finally get to verse 15, which is such an easier verse to understand. No, not really. It says, yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. There's no way around it. This is just an awkward verse, both in content and in grammar, and there are no parallels to it that I've seen anywhere. I can tell you this. I can tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean clearly that women are eternally saved from the consequences of their sin by having kids. If that was the case, we'd be having lots of them. But that's not the case. That's not what Paul is saying. For we know from the rest of Scripture that salvation is by the grace of God through faith, apart from any of our works or anything that we do. It is God's business. So let me quickly share kind of two primary views on this verse as we close. The first and the more traditional view is that the she in verse 15 is singular and is therefore referring to Eve, having just talked about her in verses 13 and 14. Paul is alluding to the promise that God gave to Eve that the offspring of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent. We read that in Genesis 3:15. one day a great savior or redeemer of sin would come. And the whole hope of the Old Testament is bound up in this person coming. Eve, as everyone else, will be saved through this promised one. And we know that one to be Jesus Christ. And that is the childbearing that is in view here. This has been the traditional view held for a long time. And it may be true, and there may be parts that are actually true about it. It's just kind of an awkward way for me that, as I read it, to say that. But secondly, and I think if we understand the context, as I've tried to lay out this morning, I think Paul is talking about gender role reversals, and he's reminding the church how God created, how he created things, and what happened when those things were distorted and disrupted. And so the word for saved here can mean salvation from sin, but it can also mean to be rescued from or to be kept safe from. And I think that fits best in the context. Saved doesn't mean saved salvation from sin, but being kept from reversing God's created order and all of the damage that comes with that. Paul uses childbearing as a function that is unique to women alone to represent the feminine role. Whether you have kids or not is not the issue. Childbearing is used as a representative of embracing your God-given femininity. Even as we looked back in verses 9 and 10. In other words, you will avoid reversing God's created order by embracing and living out your God-given femininity. Let me close with this. Thank you for hanging in there. Our lives and our city are filled with broken men and women. Every single man in here is broken in some way. Every single woman is broken in some way. Every one of us have experienced the effects of a distorted and a broken manhood and womanhood. And that's why these topics are so controversial, and sometimes they're difficult for us to hear. I know, because at times, particularly for you women, you have been abused and you have been domineered over by men and controlled by them. And anything that smells of male dominance and control is rather appalling to you. And for many of them, I apologize on the behalf of men and their sin. But that is not what Paul is talking about here. It's not any man. It's not every man. It's not talking about leadership anywhere, but it's talking about godly, qualified men who love you, who love Jesus, who have been given the unique and the God-given ability to bear the responsibility, to take the responsibility not only of their families as husbands and of fathers, but of the church as pastors and elders, to serve out of servant leadership. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus came to take all of that brokenness on himself on the cross, to forgive our sin and to make us new. And he wants to enhance and to enrich our lives today, now, if we will but trust him and live out this biblical manhood and womanhood for his glory and for our joy. The church flourishes most fully when qualified, gifted men take primary responsibility for leadership and teaching in the church. And the church flourishes most fully when the rest of the church, men and women, when we honor and affirm the leadership of those who are called to be elders and pastors. And then when we are equipped to serve Jesus and his people in thousands of ways. May that be who we are at River Lakes. Would you join me in prayer? Father, thank you. Thank you for your word. And as difficult as it is, Father, I pray that you would take this, that you would apply it in our lives. May we be men and women of influence by how we live our life, by how we pray. And Father, may we take our God-given roles of manhood and womanhood seriously. May we be who you've called us to be. And Father, we thank you for it. We look forward to what you will do with it. In Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for hanging in there. You are dismissed.